Psalm 89, Psalm 89 tonight. It's a longer psalm. We'll only read the first four verses as we start. And as we go through it, we'll read the entirety of it, make some comments along the way. It's hard to kind of zero in on any particular thing in these longer psalms, but this one, a word will stand out that we'll see even in the first four verses or first five verses. But verse 1 of Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. You'll notice in the first two verses, you'll notice in verse 5, in verse 8, in verse 24, in verse 33, in verse 37, the faithfulness of God pointed out. Seven times the issue of faithfulness is seen in this psalm, so it's pretty clear what it's about as far as that goes, but there's a secondary aspect to it that is the key to the psalm. So thy faithfulness is where we'll draw the title from, but it's a faith that holds to God's faithfulness, our faith holding to his faithfulness, especially in times of trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask tonight you'll help us. Help us to see what your faithfulness means to us. I pray you'll strengthen my voice. Help me to be clear and understandable. I pray that you'll use what we find in these 52 verses to be a help to us in our days ahead as we face those trials that you have either prepared or allow to be prepared for us. Speak to every heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in the Christian life when what we know about God doesn't seem to match with what we're experiencing. We're taught that God is faithful, and he is. We're taught that his promises are sure, and they are. We're taught that his covenant, and that's the aspect given here is the Davidic covenant, will not fail, and it won't. The new covenant that we have through Christ will never fail. Yet there are seasons that circumstances that we're in that have caused us some challenges seem to say quite differently than what we know to be true. And that's the paradox that we see often in the Psalms. Last Psalm, Psalm 88, we saw the lament. There was nothing good outside the first four words in that Psalm. It's just these central psalms, or this what's called the third book of Psalms, has a great many of those truths in them. It seems that may be what the compiler of the Psalms used as a means to put these together. The Psalm is one of the clearest Old Testament declarations of the faithfulness of God. You'll be hard-pressed to find any other single text in the Bible that so clearly states the faithfulness of God. And at the same time, this is one of the most troubling psalms, especially the end of it as we'll read through. It begins with praise. It centers on the covenant promises in the middle of it, and we'll read them. But it ends with questions and the psalmist being confused. Notice the title or the heading of it, Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. And we know that the word maskil here is talking about instruction. We've seen that often. Ethan the Ezrahite, if you remember the 87th, or the previous psalm, 88th psalm, it was maskil of Heman, or Haman the Ezrahite. They were both mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31 as being wise and most likely aged men. Solomon is said in that verse to be wiser than all men, and then the reference marks for the men that he was wiser than, and usually if you're going to say you're wiser than somebody, or if somebody's going to say you're wiser than somebody, the people they compare you to are about as wise as they can be. They would be the top tier. I mean, if you're going to have a degree in any quantum science, they're going to match you up against the great quantum physicists of the age. And so when Solomon is matched against Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman in that verse, it means that these are extremely wise men, not just of their day. Antiquity and historical writings indicate that these men would have been well beyond their age, well beyond their period in wisdom, as was Solomon. What it shows to us is this was not written by a novice in the faith or by a wise man that doesn't know practical truth. It was written by somebody who knows not just the wisdom of the world, but knows practical truth. And yet he's struggling to reconcile that truth with what he saw around him. Now, while not explicitly stated, many connect the psalm to a time when the Davidic throne was in decline or collapse. Most scholars think this was written during the Babylonian exile. Whether it was or not, we don't know. We don't really know who the author was. We just know, it was Ethan the Ezrahite, but whether he wrote it at the time is questionable. It might have been given as instruction by him that was later on included. So whenever it was, doesn't really matter. But what does matter is that it deals with the everlasting throne that God promised in the Davidic covenant. And that is one of the issues throughout the psalm. The central theme of this psalm, as already stated, is the faithfulness of God. Not just declared, but wrestled with. And ultimately, it was the thing that the psalmist appealed to. The psalm forces us to face a critical question. What do we do when it seems like God is not keeping his word? Now, we know that he does, and we know better than that. And I don't know that I've ever faced a time where that was actually something that I ever thought about. But I have been in ministry long enough and have been alive long enough to know a great many people that have, and I'm related to some, and I know many those in ministry have questioned, why does it seem that God isn't keeping his word? And this psalm addresses that. The first 18 verses, we find the praise of his faithfulness. We've already read the first four verses, and we find in there, in those four verses, a declared faithfulness. Personal commitment to praise, verse 1, I will sing the mercies of the Lord forever. We have that in a song, very familiar to us. There's a public declaration of truth in the latter part of verse 1, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And that means outwardly, he was going to let others know publicly in a public setting. Faithfulness isn't just to be believed, it's to be declared. Then verse 2, we have a settled conviction. Mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. And verses 3 and 4 give us the ground for the confidence. In this case, it's the covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenant he had with David, that he would establish his throne forever to all generations, verse 4. This is God himself speaking. And he said that David was his chosen, sovereign selection, sworn unto David. This is, he bound himself to an oath. We see that in Hebrews. If you remember our study of Hebrews, we found that text that's quoting Jeremiah, dealing with him, with God binding himself to his word. Verses 5 through 14, we find a displayed faithfulness. Verses 1 through 4 declared, verses 5 through 14 then is displayed outwardly. It says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." This talks about being displayed in heavenly worship. Couple of interesting things here. Even heavenly beings recognize God's faithfulness. Not just us as human beings, not just earthly beings, But he's talking here about those outside of what we would consider in modern terminology our realm. It mentions in verse 6, the sons of the mighty. That's not anything mystical or odd or peculiar. It's talking about angelic beings, as in verse 7, assembly of the saints. He's not talking about saints from here, not us, not the Old Testament saints. He's talking about the angelic created beings that are in heaven. Even his faithfulness is displayed even there. Verses 8 through 10, we have a display of his sovereign power. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. This is a display of his sovereign power. I didn't mention this 2 weeks ago when we looked at Rahab in Psalm 87. I mentioned it as more of a fact than explanation, that Rahab here is a reference to Egypt. It's not referring to the woman in Jericho. I was asked afterwards as to how do we know Rahab is connected with Egypt? And I don't want to look the verses up, and you might want to jot them down. Well, let's look them up. Isaiah 30, it's not very far. Isaiah 30, this is how we know what it's speaking of. Isaiah 30, verse 7, it says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, if I cried concerning this," and even though the word Rahab isn't mentioned here in English, "their strength is to sit still," speaking of the Egyptians. The word strength here is the same word as the word, Hebrew word, as the word Rahab in Psalm 87 and 89. So Isaiah 51, 19. I'm sorry, Isaiah 51, verse 9. You'd have to read the context. I won't do that. But you'd have to read the context to know this is speaking of Egypt. "But awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" And we know by comparing scripture with scripture that's speaking of Egypt. So the word Rahab, and most likely the reason the woman in Jericho that protected the spies was called Rahab, was she was most likely a very powerful woman of her day. It also means boisterous strength or pride, arrogance. And that would fit with what we know of, very little what we know of in the Bible about Rahab. But what the word emphasizes is a nation characterized by arrogance that stood against God. So that's kind of a brief synopsis of why Rahab, why we know that it's speaking of Egypt. In verses 11 and 12, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name." The issue here is it's displayed in creation. His sovereign power is displayed in creation. From the north to the south, and then Tabor and Hermon. Tabor is the mountain that stands out in the west side of Palestine, and Hermon is the one that stands out on the east side of Palestine. They were known at the time, even long before Israel occupied the land, when God gave them the land of Palestine, they were known as two mountain peaks of wonder and grandeur, but they were marker locations. East and west, north and south. Everywhere they looked, God's faithfulness was displayed in creation. And then verses 13, 14, "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand, and high as thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." This is, he's delighting in, the psalmist is delighting in the faithfulness of God. There's a blessed people, verse 15. There's a walking relationship, also verse 15. There's a rejoicing in life, verse 16. And then let's read on. Blessed in verse 15. "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. He's delighting in the faithfulness of God, describing it in detail. Verse 15, I like this verse. They shall walk, speaking of God's people. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk. That phrase, shall walk, speaks of a daily life. We've seen that often in the New Testament. It's not as common in the Old, but it's there if you know where to look. So the first point down through verse 1 through verse 18 established that God is faithful. Verses 19 through 17 establishes what that faithfulness is tied to, and that is his covenant in that period as well as today. Same God that has the same characters and same attributes that promised the Davidic kingdom to last forever is the same God that we hold to today. So that's the overall application here. Verses 19 through verse 25, down through verse 37, rather, is the promise of his faithfulness. In verses 19 through 25 is a chosen king that's established. Notice verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidest, by the way, the Holy One here, speaking of David, and I've laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. The section is essentially a divine oracle, as it's called. They're scattered throughout the Old Testament. They're scattered throughout the Psalms. We'll find, we've seen it before. The psalmist, whether it's David or another psalmist that's the human author, it'll switch in the middle of a sentence, in fact, from the psalmist speaking to God speaking. And so he switched from the psalmist speaking, immediately goes into God then speaking and recounting his covenant with David. And I don't want to go back there and look at it in 2 Samuel. Well, we find the chosen king was a sovereign choice and a sacred anointing. Again, Mark's divine appointment. Verses 21 through 23 shows the sustaining strength that God's faithfulness gave to the kingdom, to the king, and that his kingdom would expand. And we saw that the historical books of the Bible teach us all those truths. Verses 26 through 33 then give a covenant relationship that's defined. And this is just reiterating what is found in the historical reference in 2 Samuel, I believe it is. A covenant relationship is defined, verse 26, down through verse 33. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now, pause there for a moment. This is the personal relationship they have with David, but there's also a messianic fulfillment. If you could turn quickly, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Although this is speaking of David and the fact that the Davidic kingdom, that the kingdom that God promised to David and to his descendants would be higher than the others in the earth and in the world at the time, and it was. But because, as we'll read down through the psalm, they chose to go against God, and God put a pause in that everlasting covenant. In Colossians 1, verse 18, speaking of Christ, we know that. Well, look at verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. If you remember what we just read in verse 26, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or he might have the highest view. And that points back, not directly, but points back in type to Psalm 89, verse 27. So although it's speaking of David very clearly, there's also that messianic reference that we see so often in the Psalms. Verse 28 and 29, my mercy will I keep for him, back in Psalm 89, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. This speaks of the everlasting covenant in that relationship that's defined. When God promised David an everlasting throne, he did not mean there would never be a gap in the visible reign. And that's how we understand it. And this is one of the things that the critics attack quickly. Because in our understanding of something everlasting, we see it as in perpetuity, that there's never a gap or there's never a time where it stops. But even that phrase in perpetuity doesn't necessarily mean there'll never be a gap or there'll never be a pause. What this means, and what it always means, well, not always, but what it means in the Davidic covenant, he meant that the right to that throne would never be lost. And that his promise would ultimately be fulfilled. And we know that it will be when Christ comes back and establishes the throne in Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. And from that point on, it is without gap, without pause. But the phrase forever, or the everlasting covenant that he has, is that the right to that throne would never be lost. Though the throne has stood empty for a time, and it's been 2,500 years now, it's not been abandoned. We know that. Bible promises that. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will yet sit upon the throne and reign forever. So that's an understanding of that very quickly. Verses 30 through 32 is a conditional discipline. And here's where the pause is, clearly defined. If his children forsake my law, and speaking of David's children, forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, and we know they did, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So there's a condition to the everlasting covenant, but the covenant is everlasting. They chose to break it, and God had no choice to put it on pause, but it will be back. Then verse 33 is one of the most important verses in the Psalms, maybe one of the most important verses for us today in the Bible. Nevertheless, I love that word. I challenge you to do a study on that word. I like the word as a general rule. I don't use it very often. I just like the nature of the word and how the translators translated it. There aren't too many English translations that actually use that word anymore, and I think it's a great loss. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. And we can put our names in there for him if you want. God's promise, his loving kindness, will never utterly be taken from us. It'll have a perception of being gone because of chastisement and discipline, but it will never leave us. Verses 34 through 37 is a commitment guaranteed. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. That's another one of those interesting statements. Once have I sworn. That's all that's needed. And the emphasis is on the fact that this is all that was needed. He didn't need to promise it again, because once is enough, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. A commitment guaranteed, unbreakable covenant, a sworn oath, an eternal throne. God's faithfulness is guaranteed by his unchanging word and his own character, holiness. That foundational attribute of God upon which everything else is built. His faithfulness is anchored in that single primary attribute of his. After such a powerful declaration of God's faithfulness, after such clear promises, after such unbreakable assurances, what follows in the next section seems shocking, because the psalmist now looks at his present situations. Now we're going back to the psalmist, and now he comes to the point of why he gave all that praise about God's faithfulness first because he was going to need it. It seems as though everything God has just said is not happening in the psalmist's life. And some refer to this as the problem with faithfulness. I don't know if it's a problem as such as the problem we have with understanding God's faithfulness. When circumstances seem to contradict the covenant is what this is about. Everything in this section hangs on the first word of verse 38. You can go back and there are a few times the word but appears, maybe one or two times earlier. But the word but in verse 38 is one of the most drastic changes in Scripture from topic to topic. But the psalmist speaking now to God, thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. The problem with faithfulness we find here is the rejected king. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Now, whether this was still David or not is doubtful. I think the psalmist is now progressing through the reign of Solomon, maybe even Rehoboam. Whether that's true or not, I can't say dogmatically. I wouldn't do that, but that's my view. That's my understanding. I could be wrong. It's not relevant, really. David did have his share of trials, but he never went against God in the way that Solomon and Rehoboam did, Solomon in the end of his life. Verses 39 and 40, we find an apparent broken covenant. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. He's addressing the Lord here. He's not denying the covenant, the psalmist. He's struggling with how it appears to have failed. This is a perceived contradiction, not a doctrinal contradiction. It's how he perceived it to be, but it wasn't real. There's a defeated kingdom, verses 41 through 43. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, has not made him to stand in the battle. Whether or not this speaks of David, it's clear he's talking about a king that's on the throne of Israel. We find that God promised victory in verses 22 and 23 where we read that. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, plague them that hate him. And then we find the exact opposite in verses 41 through 43 where we see defeat. And then verses 44 and 45 show us a dishonored throne. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. Now this is a negative pause. This is a pause in this score of the psalm where they were to reflect on how bad things were. And again, the idea of youth here indicates this is probably someone who is in his youth, in his younger years of reigning, and which would leave out David and Solomon most likely, which again some lead to the kings to follow, whomever it's speaking of. It is historical, it's not metaphorical, it is fact, and it shows that the throne was dishonored by the ones that ruled. This is the lowest point in the psalm, these two verses. Everything God has seen in point two of our study now appears reversed. There will be times when what we see does not match with what God has said. Turn to Lamentations 5, verse 19. Lamentations 5, verses 19 and 20. The psalmist isn't the only one that has had this dilemma. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore, this is a short version of Psalm 89, wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? He said, you promised a throne from generation to generation. Why is it gone? you don't need to turn to it, but Habakkuk 1, verse 2 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Every cry, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grief? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. How long? One of the most forlorn cries in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, though, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the faithfulness of God. When faith cannot reconcile what it sees with what God has said, it has only one place to go, and that's back to God. When we can't put it together with what's happening in our life, with what the Word of God says, the Bible's not wrong. We just don't understand. Verses 46 through 52 is the plea for his faithfulness. Verse 46 through 48, the cry of delay. How long, Lord? There it is again. Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. These are all questions of duration and a reminder of human frailty. Not that God had forgotten, but that we have. And then verse 49 through 51 is a call back to the covenant. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? And remember what it said earlier in verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. He comes back to that. Only this time, he's questioning, where is it? He's not asking God, why have you abandoned me? He's simply asking God, where do I find it? Whether or not the question's answered, the question's given. It's a rhetorical question. Then he said, verse 50, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. It's an appeal to past mercy. He's not asking for something new. He's asking for God to do it again, to act according to something he already promised. In verse 52, it ends with praise. Unlike the 88th Psalm, this one has this very negative section of lament, but he ends in, as all other lament psalms do, in that note of praise, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Job said in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me. The faithfulness of God is not determined by what we see. It's established by what God has said. And his word never changes. So what do we do when we can't reconcile what we see with what God has said? Well, the psalm teaches us a few things. Remember his faithfulness. That's what he has done. Rest in his promises. That's what he has said. And return to him in prayer, which is what the psalmist does. That will always be the answer. Remember his faithfulness. Rest in his promises and return in prayer. Let's pray.